Okay, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. Just a little review in case you weren't here first hour. We did some background work on the book of Hebrews. And we noticed the four predominant features of the book of Hebrews. And the first one is the theme of the book is the glory of Christ. And that will be seen throughout this book as we study it. In verse 1, for example, it says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. So we see right off at the end of verse 3 of chapter 1 of Hebrews that Christ is occupying the highest position in the universe. He's at the right hand of God. And the supreme glory of Christ will be hit on over and over in the book of Hebrews. The purpose, we noticed last hour, of the book of Hebrews is maturity. Christian maturity. In chapter 6, for example, in verse 1, it says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. So that will be the purpose of this book. It will be maturity, and we will find out that maturity in the Christian life is gained exactly the same way salvation is gained. That is by believing what God says and by obeying what God says, by acting on our beliefs. Now, the emphasis of the book of Hebrews is going to be on the high priesthood of Christ. It will emphasize His humanity. There is a man in heaven right now, and that man is Jesus Christ, and He is our high priest. Since He is a man, He can identify with us. He can identify with our problems, our aches and pains, our anxiety. He can identify because He is a man. The basic exhortation of the book of Hebrews is going to be to put faith to your doctrine. Believe your doctrine. That'll be the basic exhortation. And again, we need to look at the assumptions of Hebrews before we get started. That there are three assumptions that the book of Hebrews makes. And the first is that God exists. Hebrews does not argue the existence of God at all. It assumes the existence of God. The second assumption is that God has communicated to man in a propositional way. He has given us written communication. And in fact, the author of Hebrews is going to go even further than assuming that God has communicated. He's going to assume that we're familiar with that communication of the Old Testament. In other words, the author of Hebrews is going to assume that we have some knowledge of the Old Testament, the Levitical worship system. And we'll probably have to go back there and do some research as we study this book, because we're not as familiar as the readers were. Remember, this book was written to Jewish Christians. And the basic idea of the book of Hebrews is that it's telling these Jewish Christians to abandon the Levitical worship system because its purpose has been served. It's done. It's over. And to start acting like Christians. In other words, he's telling these Jewish Christians to quit being Jews and be Christians first and foremost. So the third assumption is that we know the gospel and believe it. The book of Hebrews will not explain the gospel message. The book of Hebrews goes on from the gospel message. It's talking about growth and maturity. So the book of Hebrews is somewhat different from the books we've been studying, especially a book like Romans that explains the gospel in detail. The book of Hebrews will not do that. The book of Hebrews assumes that you know that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins. And he'll assume that you believe that. So this book is written to Christians. It looks forward from the cross. Here's the outline of the first section that we'll be looking at, and we're starting this morning. And that section deals with the superiority of Christ. This is what you could call the doctrinal section of the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews will be split between a doctrinal section and an exhortation section, or a doctrinal and practical section, like the books we've been studying. But first of all, the author is going to point out that Jesus Christ is superior to prophets. That'll be verses 1 through 3. That's what we'll look at this hour. He will point out that Christ is superior to angels. And as I said last hour, to us, that seems kind of self-evident. But to these people who are reading the book of Hebrews, angels were kind of a big deal. And we'll see that as we study through this section. And it we'll look at a little background to try and make it a little more meaningful for us. Christ is superior to Moses, to the Mosaic law system. Chapter 3, 1 through 4, 13. And then Christ is superior to the Aaronic priesthood in 4:14 through 7:28. And then, talking about Christ's priesthood, the author will say Christ's priesthood is superior. That's 8:1 through 10:18. So that's where we're headed in the doctrinal section of the book of Hebrews. And you can see why I say it talks about the superiority of Christ in just one after another. He's superior to prophets, angels, Moses, Aaron, and his priesthood is superior. So the supreme glory of Christ will be what we're looking at. So let's start then with the first section. Christ is superior to the prophets. That's verses 1 through 3 that we just read. The first thing the author of Hebrews notes is that Jesus Christ is God's final word in verse 1 through 2a. Verse 1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So, the point here is that Jesus Christ is greater than all the servants, all the spokesmen of God who have gone before. Now that's going to be basic to this book of Hebrews, is that Christ is superior to everyone who spoke for God before. And that's also basic to the Christian faith, that Christ is the perfect communication from God to man. Now let's go back to basics a little bit so we can get our arms around this concept. Remember first that there are two kinds of revelation. And the first is what we call sometimes general revelation. That's the Romans 1:20 kind of revelation. Look back at Romans 1:20. This kind of revelation is available just by looking around you. Verse 20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So God's attributes are clearly visible by the very nature of what he has created. Now, man tends to warp that, and he says, well, God didn't create anything. It just all came about by itself. But Romans tells us that God clearly did create everything, and that man can see that there is a God just by looking around him. Now, there's also a kind of revelation that we call special revelation. Now, special revelation is the Bible. That's a special kind of revelation. It goes further than just telling us that God exists. It tells us who God is. It tells us about Him. It tells us what He did. And this revelation was given in two stages. First, in verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. So the first part of special revelation is to the fathers through the prophets. We call that the Old Testament. That would be the Old Testament. That's the long ago stage of special revelation. Now there's another stage of special revelation that's called, in verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. That's the last days revelation. And this would be what we would call the New Testament, because the New Testament tells us about Jesus Christ, who He was and what He did. So we have two stages of revelation, general, or we have two types, general and special, and the special is broke down into two subcategories, the Old Testament and the New Testament. So there's a progression of divine revelation. And that's what the author of Hebrews is pointing out here in these first two verses. There's a progression of divine revelation. Now, this progression is not from less true to more true, or from less worthy to more worthy. It's a progression of from promise to fulfillment. Now, some people say, and if you watch the History Channel, you'll see this, you know, people will say, well, you know, the idea of God has evolved over the years. And you can see that in the Old and New Testament, that the idea of God has evolved. And that's just so much nonsense, because that assumes something. It assumes that God is an invention of man, and that we have come to better ideas about what God ought to be as the ages progress. The progression is not a progression of how man views God. It's a progression of God's promise to God's fulfillment. Now, in the Old Testament, the believers did not, in their lifetimes, realize the fulfillment of the promises they believed. They believed Messiah was coming. And in the Old Testament, only one generation of these folks saw that happen. So there's a reason for that too. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. There's a reason. And chapter 11, verse 39 and 40 tells us the reason. Verse 39, it says that, and all these things, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Why? Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So there was something that was missing in the Old Testament, and that was the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's a progression of revelation. First, in verse 1, the author of Hebrews talks about the long ago stage of revelation. That would be the Old Testament. And he's going to emphasize the glory of Christ here by comparison. He's going to compare the revelation God has given in the last days compared to the revelation He gave in the long ago days. So he will compare how God spoke in the Old Testament and at the incarnation. And the conclusion, of course, is going to be that the last way is superior. The incarnation way is superior. He says in verse 1, He spoke to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. In many portions and in many ways is a word play. If you were reading along in Greek, it's palumeros kai palutropos, kind of a rhyme there. It's a word play. And what it means is, we might say bit by bit, little by little. God's revelation in the Old Testament came along just a little at a time. In other words, God, He gave revelation to Abraham. But did God tell Abraham about the law? didn't say anything to the law about to Abraham. Later, he gave the law to Moses. Later than that, he told David there was a king coming in his line who would be the Messiah. So God has given this revelation in stages, progressively. And this all took place over a span of thousands of years. So it's been bit by bit, piece by piece, over many years. He also says, in many ways, and that's kind of remarkable when you look at this book, the Bible, and you see the diversity of authors. It's very remarkable. God spoke to these people through poetry, prophecy, dreams, angels, even ritual, history. God has spoken in many different ways. In fact, 45 writers, 45 separate authors over a period of 1,500 years. Now, the New Testament Greek, if you know New Testament Greek, you'll see that the language of the New Testament is incredibly diverse. I mean, the Greek ranges in style from John, who we might call down on the waterfront type language. I mean, that's the like my old Greek teacher used to say, the guy leaning on a shovel smoking a camel type language, all the way to almost classical. And in fact, the book of Hebrews is one of those latter ones that's very classical in its form. In fact, in classical Greek classes at the university, sometimes you'll find Luke and Hebrews as required reading because they're on that end of the scale. And then John is on the other end of the scale in the Greek language. Very, very diverse. Extremely diverse. He talks about speaking long ago to the fathers. And notice that the word fathers has the article. It's the fathers, a specific group of fathers. The reference here is to the fathers of nation Israel. That would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those guys, the patriarchs, as we call them. And this sets the tone of the book. It's written to Jewish Christians. He assumes they know who the fathers are. And he spoke to them in the prophets. Remember last hour we looked at the three offices of the Old Testament. There was the prophet, there was the priest, and there was the king. The prophet is the guy who spoke for God. He was God's communicator to man in the long ago stage of revelation. So the comparison the author of Hebrews is making here is in the last days, or I'm sorry, in the long ago time, he spoke to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So the old time was the prophets, the New Testament, the last days revelation, verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. So the comparison is between prophets, one who's a spokesman of God, and the New Testament, the Jesus Christ, one who is God. So which is superior? One who speaks for God or one who is God? You see how he's emphasizing the superiority of Christ here? He goes on to talk about the last days stage of revelation in verse 2. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Now literally, if you're reading along in your Greek text, you'll notice that it doesn't say in the Greek text, it says literally in Son. There's no definite article there. It's not the Son, it's just in Son. Now why is that? Why would that be? Well, in the Greek language, when you see a noun without a definite article, that means it doesn't have the in front of it. What it refers to is someone's nature, someone's character or essence. So we could paraphrase this a little bit by saying that God has spoken to us in one who has the character of being a son. So he's emphasizing here that he has all the character of a son of God, or the Son of God. Christ, then, is the end of divine revelation. There's no progression of revelation past Jesus Christ. You don't say God's revelation is progressive. It went from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and now it's going to come to the Neo Testament, the New Testament. That's not how it works. Jesus Christ is the end of that progression. He is the last revelation that God has given. And we have it in the phrase here, in these last days. Now, last days kind of has a special meaning in the Old Testament. It doesn't just mean recently. And you can kind of get that idea, in these last days. Oh, that means recently. Well, in the Old Testament, that little phrase referred to a time when the words of the prophets would be fulfilled. When they talked about the last days, they talked about the time when the words of the prophets would be fulfilled. And that's what he means here. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the words of the prophets. He's the end of the line as far as revelation goes. We don't need more revelation because he is here. And in last part of verse 2 down through verse 4 now, the author is going to describe the character of the Son. What does it mean? I mentioned that in Son means it's talking about character, it's talking about essence. What is the essence of one who has the character of being a God Son? Well, he's going to talk about that. And the first thing he says is that whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, we're going to have 8 statements in these few verses about what the Son character is. And the first one is that he appointed him heir of all things. Now, an heir, I'm sure all of you know, is someone who receives the property of another. That's what the word heir means. Look at Psalm 2. And this is Psalm 2 is kind of this central passage on this. The context of Psalm 2 is rebellion. Look at verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So the background is rebellion of man against God. Now, how does God handle that? God sets up in heaven this old man with a long gray beard, and he chews his fingernails because he's worried about man's rebellion, right? Well, look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now, he's not chewing his fingernails over man's rebellion. God's reaction is one of, it would be your reaction if an ant tried to attack you. That's basically what it's saying here. Now, in this psalm, it talks about 3 offices that are held by Christ. And in verse 2, it talks about him as being Messiah. Verse 2 says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and rulers take the counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And that's the word Messiah. So it talks about Christ as Messiah. In verse 6, it talks about him as king. It says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And in verse 7, it talks about him as a son. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So those three things spoken of. Now in Psalm 2, the first two verses are talking about the first advent. And we can see that by looking at Acts chapter 4. Now keep your finger here in Psalms because we'll come back to it in a minute. But if you look at Acts chapter 4, and in verse 25, it's quoting Psalm 2, and it says, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's quoting what we just read in Psalm 2. And in verse 27 it says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So it interprets that psalm as talking about the first advent. Now back to Psalm chapter 2. The appointed heir of all things that we have in Hebrews chapter 1 corresponds to this psalm in verse 8 and 9, where it says, ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now that's moving up to the second advent, when Christ will, what are the three R's of Revelation? Wrath, return, and reign. So that's what that's talking about there. So he was made king of the universe. Back to Hebrews. He was made king of the universe so that when he returns, he will be able to rule with the rod of iron. And the idea is his position. His position is above everybody else. It's king of the universe. And coming back to Hebrews, that's what he's talking about when he says he was appointed heir of all things. He goes on to say, through whom also he made the world. So Christ is the very architect of the world, of the universe, the created universe, and not only of the created universe that we think of as the material universe, but of history as well. And the reason I say that is because the word world here is the Greek word aion. And aion is usually translated age, not world. So he's talking about not only the physical creation, but the course of history as well, the ages. So Christ not only created everything, he created everything for a purpose and with a plan. Now the deists say that God just created the universe and then kind of turned his back on it and let man work things out for himself. That's not what the Bible says at all, not even close. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was God's instrument in creating the universe and that he had a plan. He had a plan for history. It's kind of interesting because the Bible is not considered a historical book. Not at all. In fact, it's classified under religious books in the Dewey Decimal System, I think. It's thought of, most people think of the Bible as strictly a religious book. Now, I think of the Bible as the final authority on every subject it addresses. Does the Bible address history? Certainly it addresses history. Large portions of the Old Testament are historical. The book of Acts is a historical document. Does the Bible address geology? I'd say a worldwide flood would say something about geology. The Bible is the supreme authority on every subject that it addresses. Christ created a program for history, and the Bible tells us what that program is. Goes on to say he is the radiance of his glory. Now the next two statements are going to refer to Christ as the revealer, the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Remember, Christ, God spoke in the last days in his Son. Well, how can he do that? Well, because he's the radiance of his glory. Radiance, apalgosma, it means, well, actually it means two things. I put reflected brightness here on the overhead, but that word can refer to brightness that comes from a source, or it can refer to reflection of brightness. Now, Christ has both. In this context, the author is talking about Christ's relationship to God the Father. What is that relationship? He is the radiance of his glory. So he reflects, he is a reflection, a perfect reflection of God's glory. That's how we can find out about God, by looking at Christ. Because Christ is God. He's the perfect reflection. Now, what does God's glory mean? Well, God's glory is another way of saying the presence of God, or talking about the attributes of God. Look at Exodus 24, and we'll see that. In Exodus 24, the glory of God talks about the very presence of God himself. Verse 16 talks about the glory of God, and it said, the glory of God rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. Well, who's the he? It's God, right? Well, how does it express that? The glory of God rested on Mount Sinai. So the glory of God is the presence of God himself. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. So the glory of God is God himself, God's attributes. We can find out about God's attributes by looking at Christ. Why? Because Christ is a perfect reflection of him. Now he also goes on to say, not only is he an exact reflection, he is an exact representation of God's nature. Christ is the revealer of God because he's a representation of God's nature, an exact representation. It says, and the exact representation of his nature. Very good translation. Exact representation is a word that I don't even have to translate for you. It's the Greek word charakter. Charakter. We bring it over into English with the word character. He is an exact representation. He has the exact same character that God does. So he reveals God that way. We can find out about God by looking at Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the exact character of God. That word was used of the impression that was placed on an object like a coin. If you take a die and whack it with a hammer and stamp out a coin, the picture on that coin is going to be an exact representation of what was on the die. So it's an exact representation. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Not only is Christ the creator of all things, he's the sustainer of all things. upholds is the Greek word pharaoh, and pharaoh has a really broad meaning. If you've studied Greek, that's one of the very basic words, pharaoh. It means to carry, to bring to a goal would be one of the meanings, to cause to follow a certain course, to cause to continue in a state or condition. And I'm just reading some of the definitions from the Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich lexicon. So Christian ecology should keep that in mind. You know that Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. He's the sustainer of the universe. The world will go on, not because we drive small cars, but because Jesus Christ is sustaining the world. Now, I want to make a disclaimer here. That's not just a carte blanche excuse to trash the environment. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that I don't worry because Jesus Christ is sustaining it, not me. I don't think God is up in heaven chewing his fingernails over the environmental issues, because Christ can sustain it for as long as he has to. Again, don't run out and say, oh, Jim said it's okay to trash the environment. Of course not. The environment was given to us by God, and we should be good stewards of that. So in Genesis, we have God saying, let there be light. Now, here in Hebrews, it says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. So in Genesis, God said, in here, the word of his power. And God said, let there be light. Why is there still light? Because Jesus Christ is sustaining it. Now, the emphasis on the word of his power links back to Genesis. God said, let there be light. He's sustaining the universe by the word of his power. And the idea is it's making a contrast here. And the contrast is to the stuff that really took God's power, the muscle stuff. That would be salvation. Romans 1 says that it's the power of God to salvation. So that's the stuff that really took God's power. Creation, that's kind of armchair stuff for God. You know, let there be light. And I'm being a little flippant about this, but that's the idea. You know, he created light just by saying, let there be light. Salvation took all the power at God's disposal. And that's when he goes on to say, when he had made purification of sins. So to be creator of the universe, that only took his word. To be the redeemer of the universe, that required God himself coming to earth, becoming a man, and dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Now notice the removal of sins, like I said before, it's just assumed here. It doesn't go on to explain it. It just says it. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now the word sat down, you can take it two ways. It can be taken literally, just like sit down in the chair, or it can be used of a place of authority or a position. And we do the same thing in English. The Greeks use this word similarly to the way we do in English, because we say, well, he has a seat in the Senate. Now does that mean if you don't have one, you have to stand up? No, it's talking about a position, not a literal chair. So the same thing, the Greeks use that word the same way. So he's taken his place at the right hand. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why did he sit down? Because his work was finished. He took his place. So Christ has taken a seat of authority at God's right hand. And he will be there forever as a man. He is a man. The incarnation is still, he is still incarnated. Having become as much better than the angels in verse 4 is going to take the rest of this chapter to explain. So we'll hit that next week when we talk about his position of being better. Notice it's not something he always had. It says it's something he became. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Does that mean he wasn't better than the angels before? No, that's not what it means, but you can ponder that till next week, and we'll look at that then. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the book of Hebrews. We pray that as we study this great book about Christian maturity, about the priesthood of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray that we can be diligent, accurate in our study, and we pray that we can put faith to our doctrine and believe what you say in Christ's name. Amen.